Remain standing and invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. Let's ask the Lord for His guidance before we hear His word read and preached. We marvel that You have gifted us Your most precious word, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Use it, we pray, as we hear it read and preached, to enlighten our minds, to behold the beauty of Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of God. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Children, teenagers, imagine you are about to play your favorite sport, most likely baseball, but it could be soccer or tennis or basketball. And everyone is in the stands, cheering you on. And this might be hard to imagine, since these days we have cutouts instead of people in the stands. At any rate, you come out onto the field, onto the court, feeling good that there is much enthusiasm, much energy in the stands. You're pumped up, you're ready to go. And as you run out, feeling all excited, you turn your back to see who all is in the stands. Are dad and mom there? Grandma and papa, did they make it? Did all of my friends that I invited come? So you turn and look, and what you see aren't any of those wonderful people. What you see, rather, are Satan and his demons cheering you on. Weird, right? Scary a bit. Startling. Do you want Satan and his demons cheering you on in the stands, children? No. Of course not. You don't want that. But imagining Satan and his demons cheering you on should startle us. It should wake us up, because what we have this evening, this text, has something to do with something much more important than playing a game. What we're talking about here is forgiveness. It's offering forgiveness. The question for all of us is, who is our cheerleader? Who's cheering us on? Is the Apostle Paul cheering us on, encouraging us to forgive? Is God cheering us on? Or is the enemy cheering us on to withhold forgiveness? When it comes to forgiveness, whose team are we on? Are we on God's team, or are we on the enemy's team? Now, all of us are going to be quick to claim Christ as our coach. There's no doubt about that. But how do our lives answer? Did you know that if you do not forgive your repentant brother, you are playing on Satan's team? The very thought should be both terrifying and sobering. And so I ask you to say a quick prayer in your hearts right now, that the Holy Spirit would make you aware if you are sinfully withholding forgiveness. As we forgive others with Christ-like comfort, we resist Satan and reaffirm our love for one another. Not to forgive is to hate and hurt. So we see initially here in verses 6 through 8, But before looking at the implications for withholding forgiveness, we need a little background to what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Who is this brother that Paul is encouraging, commanding the Corinthians to forgive and comfort? For that, I think we turn, at least in our minds, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the man, that's the incestuous man who had his father's wife. He was the one that Paul told the Corinthians to excommunicate, to kick out of the church. Sleeping with your stepmother is a serious problem. At least it ought to be, right? Whether you're in the church or out of the church, but especially if you're in the church, this is a significant problem, something that's worthy of being kicked out of the church for if left unrepentant, delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that God might divinely deliver one as he sees that there is no forgiveness apart from Christ. As far as we know, this man in 1 Corinthians 5 is the only estranged man in Corinth in need of reconciliation. Of course, there might be others, but as far as the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we know of this man who needs to be forgiven. One man who hurt the Corinthians, who sinned against God. And so it would be a wonderful testimony of the reconciling power of the gospel if this were that man. This would be a loose end being tied up, very similar to what we have with Peter in the Gospel of John. You read that he denied Peter, or Peter denied Jesus three times, and you have then John 20, the resurrection of Christ, and you think all is said that needs to be said in this book, but then there's John 21 dealing in large part with the restoration of Peter. Likewise, I think we have a canonical reason, canon of the New Testament, to consider that the man in 1 Corinthians 5 is the same one here in 2 Corinthians 2, now repented and now in need of being forgiven. If this brother isn't that same one, of course, there are indications in the letter of other sins that this brother may have been involved in. 2 Corinthians 12 speaks of sexual deviations, impurity, immorality, sensuality. And chapter 6 speaks of sinful associations between believers and unbelievers. So whoever he was, he sure did a number on the people in Corinth. Whatever he had done, it was difficult for the Corinthians to let the matter go. And so you can see some of the reasons they might have for withholding forgiveness. You might hear them saying, oh, come on, Paul. You know this man's sin. This man's sin is too big to just be forgiven, as if forgiveness were just done, a light matter, a simple matter. You might hear them say, oh, come on, Paul, we need more faith to forgive the man. Oh, come on, Paul, we can't go against our feelings. And right now, we don't feel like forgiving him. Are you telling us, Paul, to go against what we feel? You wouldn't do that, would you? Or maybe one that sounds more pious. Paul, let's wait and see if this man bears fruit in keeping with repentance, and if he does, then we will forgive him. Forgetting, of course, that Paul has already forgiven the man. Paul was satisfied. You might hear them say, oh, come on, Paul, don't be deceived. Those tears of his, those are crocodile tears. They're not real. How could you be so foolish, Paul? Or we might hear them say, oh, Paul, he needs to suffer just a little bit longer to help him really understand the weightiness of his actions, then we'll forgive him. Do any of these reasons resonate with your own heart's disinclination to forgive? I know they resonate with mine at times. Despite the reasons or rationalizations we may offer, the Bible is clear. We must forgive. Paul didn't give the Corinthians the option of withholding forgiveness. Indeed, in verse 8, we read of him begging the Corinthians to reaffirm their love for him. Paul was not on the fence when it came to this particular man who needed to be comforted and forgiven. What the Corinthians were actually doing by withholding forgiveness was hating him and hurting him. Contrary to the way of love, the Corinthians insisted on their own way. They were impatient and unkind. They were resentful. They did not believe all things, hope all things, or endure all things. Their love was not strong enough to see this repentant sinner through the process of reconciliation. This is not love at all, but hate. This is the way of the world, not the way of Christ. Such conduct mustn't be. Their lack of love was hurting this repentant sinner as well. Withholding forgiveness is a cause of much grief and sorrow for this contrite man. Paul was urging them to forgive him, and the man himself was begging with utmost sorrow. You can hear him say, "Please forgive me. I know what I've done is wrong. I ask you for your forgiveness." Now, you might be wondering why I've called this man a repentant sinner, especially since in these verses, the word repentant is nowhere to be found. Well, for one, I don't think Paul would command forgiveness when there has not been confession of sin and repentance. And some Corinthians might have taken it upon themselves to forgive the man in their own hearts. And Paul would not command something that is contrary to the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is confession of sin, repentance, forgiveness of sin. Granting forgiveness is a debt cancellation, and this cancellation requires an acknowledgement of the debt incurred and a desire to be released from that debt. Also, what I'm hinging my point on here is found at the end of verse 7, when it says, "Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." I'm focusing on those words, excessive sorrow. The word excessive is the same word used just a few verses before, verse 7. Translated abundant, in reference to Paul's excessive, overflowing love that he has for the Corinthians. Now applied to this man's sorrow. In fact, this affectional overflow works well with the word overwhelmed. The word in Greek is used a handful of times in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11:29. For instance, it's used to speak of the Egyptians being drowned. Peter uses it to speak of the devil who seeks someone to devour. John uses it to speak of the earth swallowing up the dangerous river poured out by the dragon. Paul uses it, 2 Corinthians elsewhere, chapter 5, verse 4, in reference to the mortal being swallowed up in life. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, death being swallowed up in victory. So the word directs us to the powerful and complete consumption of an object. Paul does not want this man to drown in tears, doesn't want him swallowed up in sorrow. Now, Paul, don't get him misunderstood. Paul is perfectly fine with people experiencing sorrow as long as that sorrow leads to repentance. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that's the kind of sorrow that Paul advocates. But swimming in sorrow, not the way of sadness for the repentant Christians. Excessive sorrow, well, that's too much. It's excessive. That's why Paul is calling for forgiveness. He's saying, look, Corinthians, the man is repentant. Christ has said, If anyone comes and repents, you are to forgive him 70 times 7. You could see the evidence of the man's sorrow, his humility, acknowledgement of his sin, and how he grieved you and me. I have forgiven him. Now stop holding a grudge. Withholding forgiveness, dear ones, shows hatred and hurt to those who have been purchased by Christ. Beloved, do the hard work of self-examination. Consider whom in your heart you are hating and hurting because of your loveless unforgiveness. Now, I'm sure that you can think of a situation when you were truly sorry for some sin, and this sin grieved you greatly to the point of asking for forgiveness from God and that person that you offended. And I wouldn't be surprised to learn that the offended party denied you forgiveness for a time, even when you were truly repentant. Now, you didn't deserve forgiveness. No one deserves forgiveness, but withholding of such grace grieved you, didn't it? And these verses call us to be free in our forgiveness with our Christian brothers and sisters. No, they didn't deserve your forgiveness, but neither do you, neither do I deserve God's forgiveness. A few weeks ago in our youth study, we're going through a book that emphasizes fearing the Lord over fearing man. And one of the questions in the book was something to the effect of, how have you seen God working in your life? How have you seen change? And one of the young men said, I have gained a greater capacity to hold fewer grudges because God has forgiven me in Christ. He received a hearty amen from his pastor and from the others in the study. Well, but this is a lesson best learned young, something that older saints could be encouraged by, especially as these older saints have had decades of offenses committed against them. Many more than this young man has had committed against him. Let us be encouraged and let us learn this lesson. To withhold forgiveness is to hate and to hurt, but to forgive is to comfort. If you've chosen to love and help by forgiving, then you've chosen to comfort. We notice that the comfort given the man will be in the form of forgiveness. We see that in verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. I take that phrase, forgive and comfort him, as forgive and thus comfort him. Forgive, and by forgiving, you are comforting this brother. The only way this man is going to be comforted on the horizontal level, at the human level, as if he finds forgiveness from his Corinthian brothers, especially if he is the one in 1 Corinthians 5 who is excommunicated. Now he is longing to be restored to that communion with Christ and with his brothers and sisters. That's where comfort is found. Otherwise, it's excessive sorrow, it's unending sadness, it's a grief that consumes. Now, what do we mean when we say, I forgive you? There's a threefold promise that you are saying to the person that has committed a sin against you, and you are saying, I forgive you. You're saying, I promise that I will not hold this matter of sin against you again. When this matter comes up, when you commit the same offense against me, I'm not going to bring up all past offenses and say, well, here we go again. Number 101. Number 3000. We're also saying, I promise not to tell others about it. I'm not going to start gossiping about it. It's been forgiven. I don't need to tell anyone else about it. We're saying also, I promise not to dwell on it in my own heart and harbor bitterness and resentment towards you because of it. Beloved, if the debt is canceled, it's not resurrected for repayment. Only this threefold promise will give the repentant sinner the comfort needed. It is with this urgent need to comfort the man that we are reminded of the cycle of comfort that's found in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, the pattern was laid out this way. We are afflicted, we suffer, but God comforts us. And now that we are comforted by God, we can comfort others who are similarly afflicted. And so it is in chapter 2, but in the context of sin, not undeserved suffering. Without exception, all the Corinthians have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has forgiven them and thus comforted them. Now they are to turn and forgive and comfort others who are similarly sorrowful over their sin. This comfort of forgiveness will be the way the Corinthians reaffirm their love for him. This word reaffirm, though rare in the New Testament, means to validate or authenticate, ratify. It's used in Galatians 3:15. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Because Christ has covenanted with the Corinthians, they have covenanted with each other. They are with one another in Christ. Beloved, we Christians are to study the peace and the purity of the church. We make that vow when we become a communion member of this church. How can we, if we say no to pardon? How big is our comfort? How large is our love? Out of faithful love for us, Christ will not cast us aside out of the covenant. Indeed, it is only within this ratified covenant that we can find comfort. We must likewise keep our promises to comfort others by forgiving them. Dear ones, consider your relationships. Consider who has offended you, who has truly sinned against you, has repented, and whose sin debt remains to be canceled by you. Go to their home, call them, have a Zoom conference if that's all that can be done. Reaffirm your love and so comfort them. They might be on the very verge of excessive sorrow. Agree with God's forgiveness of them. If they have repented, God has forgiven them. Do not be at odds with God on this matter. God has been tenderhearted to you by forgiving you all your sins. Go, reaffirm your love, forgive, comfort. To forgive is also to fight Satan. There is no doubt about the difficulty of forgiving other people. Whether the sin is great, one that you would think is unthinkable for that person to commit, or whether it's the kind of sin that happens regularly. In either case, forgiving is hard. If it is satanic to withhold forgiveness, then freely offering pardon is to fight the enemy. In our text of all-around grief, we have grief for Paul, grief for the Corinthians, and the repentant sinner. The only person who isn't sorrowful would be Satan, who'd be elated if the Corinthians refused to forgive. And so now we're back to the beginning. Whose team are we on? Are we on Paul's team, or rather God's team? Champions of forgiveness, or are we playing on Satan's team, withholding forgiveness? Forgiveness is absolutely necessary to ward off Satan and not give him a foothold in our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. We must not be ignorant of the craftiness of the snake of old, that ancient serpent, the devil. That's what Paul is exhorting us, not to be ignorant. Paul reminds us that it is Satan's pleasure to outwit us. This word outwit, in verse 11, is better translated, taken advantage of, cheated, robbed. As Paul uses it of himself and Titus, not taking advantage of the Corinthians like the super apostles were trying to do. Satan seeks to defraud us assurance in Christ. He seeks to rob us of our relationships. He seeks to cheat us the peace that we have with one another in Christ. Paul warns about the devilish design of Satan to involve himself in the relationship of God's children. In Ephesians 4, for instance, Paul says that by allowing the Son to go down on your anger, you are allowing the devil to have an opportunity to sow seeds of discord and division, to tear asunder what God has joined by covenant. That's the problem here with these Corinthians. By giving in to the temptation to hold back forgiveness, they are falling into the trap laid for them by the devil. He is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, Jesus tells us. Do you see Paul bringing us back to the garden? That was a time of testing for Adam and Eve. Would they obey God's word to the T? Or would they listen to the devil? The same for us as well. Are we going to obey the Lord by freely forgiving those that have sinned against us? Or are we going to hear the word of that snake and say, no, I won't forgive him on this one. She doesn't deserve it. She'll have to earn her way back to my good graces. Whose word are we following? And now Satan wants to deprive the Corinthians and us of the all-important unity and comfort found in the freedom of forgiveness and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We then combat the enemy by forgiving our brothers and sisters who have repented. Jesus Christ resisted Satan when he, dying on the cross, cried out, Father, forgive them. We see his heart. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus Christ resisted Satan and thereby provided forgiveness for all the ransomed. And in doing so, he likewise comforted sinners, even that thief dying beside him. Beloved, what relationships are on the rocks? What relationships have been non-existent because of unforgiveness? By the grace of God, by faith in Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, subdue and resist Satan. Freely forgive. Finally, to forgive is to be faithful. Even though we will never forgive others perfectly, when we do forgive, we are following Christ and being faithful to what he has done for us, what he has modeled for us. The Corinthians were put to the test. Paul pressed the question, will you forgive or will you not? As we know, Paul's own answer, he answered that question for himself when he says in verse 10, what I have forgiven has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. To test you, to see if you're obedient in everything, he says in verse 9. Despite the difficulty of forgiving, it is the privilege of God's people to be like Christ and forgive. Jennifer Thompson was from North Carolina. She maintained a 4.0 GPA, and was the homecoming queen in high school. She was in college, working hard, trying to get job interviews lined up. But in 1984, her world was turned upside down. One night, a man broke into her apartment, held a knife to her throat, and violated her. She studied him, every detail of his body, while he was attacking her, so that if she did survive, she'd make sure, and I quote, he was put in prison and he was going to rot. She identified her rapist within a few days, and based on her word, Ronald Cotton was sentenced to prison for life. Justice was served. She got the closure she needed, and so she could now move on. Unbelievably, Ronald Cotton was given a new trial just 2 years later. Another suspect was brought in, and Jennifer testified that she had never seen this man. She was firm. Ronald Cotton is the guy. And so, again, based on her word, Cotton remained in prison. 11 years passed. She married, had triplets, and moved on until she was asked again to assist the prosecution by providing a blood sample for DNA. I think you can see where this is going. She complied, confident that Cotton was the man. Anything that she could do to secure his imprisonment, she would do. So, of course, take some blood. One day, a police detective and the district attorney knocked on her door. They told her that DNA testing had proven that Cotton was not her assailant. It was Bobby Poole. This was the man that she testified she had never seen before in her life. She helped send the wrong man to prison. As she said to the DA, "How do I give someone back 11 years?" Now, in addition to the nightmare of being raped, she had to manage her own guilt and shame. Her guilt and shame ate her up for the next 2 years, and she would think, how could I have made such a terrible mistake? What about Ronald Cotton? I ruined his life. Does he hate me now? I deserve him to hate me. Well, one day, she drove 50 miles to a church in the town where she was violated. She had prayed for the strength to face this moment, the moment of facing Ronald Cotton. In tears, she said to him, "I'm sorry. If I spent every day for the rest of my life telling you how sorry I am, it wouldn't come close to what I feel." He was calm and quiet, and then he spoke. He says, I'm not mad at you. I've never been mad at you. Of course, I forgive you. We were both victims. I just want you to have a good life." It's amazing how that could be said. For 2 hours, they sat and talked, and while their families paced outside, they spoke about the problems of memory recall, the power of faith, the miracle of DNA, and about Bobby Poole. And they made their way out of the church. In the parking lot, their families weeping, Jennifer Thompson and Ronald Cotton embraced, and there was closure, there was forgiveness, even friendship. This story is less about Jennifer Thompson than it is about Ronald Cotton. How was he able to forgive? In prison, he hated Bobby Poole. He knew he was not the one who committed that rape. He had even crafted a blade out of a piece of metal and planned to kill Bobby Poole if he ever saw him. But his father was pleading with him not to do it. Instead, his father said, "Turn to Christ." By grace, he did. Because he had himself received grace upon grace from God, his Father, he was able to forgive Jennifer. Beloved, to forgive is hard, but it is to love. It is to help. It is to comfort. It is to resist Satan It is to be faithful. To forgive is hard, but God in Christ has forgiven you through the costly death of our Lord and Savior. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let's pray. As we apprehend the mercies of God in Christ, we pray that you would soften our hearts and incline them towards our sorrowful, repentant brothers and sisters. Lord, strengthen us to love, comfort, and forgive them. Empower us to resist Satan, that he might flee from us. All for your glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen.